My Bible is in transit.
Well, good evening. Oh, that's loud. That's loud. I'm going to turn that down a little bit. All right, let's see if that's a little better. Is that a little better? Yeah, all right. Winter found mesquite. Can you believe it? Winter found mesquite. It found us. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. We do thank you for these opportunities throughout our week to look into your word, to learn more about you, learn more about ourselves, and even your love for us, Lord. I pray that we would grow in our relationship with you, even as a result of what we read here tonight. You are a perfect God, not only a God that is perfectly loving, but a God that is perfectly just. And thank you for your justice, your fairness. Ask your blessing upon our time in your word tonight. May it be to your glory and our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the last time you and I were together on a Wednesday night was about 2 weeks ago, and we were looking at some of the personalities of the tribulation, different individuals that are involved. What were some of them that we saw? Okay, the beast, which is also the Antichrist. We actually saw two beasts, right? The beast, the Antichrist, the beast which we called the false prophet. Who else? Israel, the Gentiles, Skip. Okay, God, and all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who else did we meet? Okay, the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist, and what did you say, Betty? Satan. Okay, all right. And did we talk about the 144,000? Yes. Okay. And we'll talk more about, well, as we start going through this sequentially, obviously we'll talk more about many of these things. Let's see, who? What else did we talk about? 144,000? What's that?
The two evangelists.
Okay, the two witnesses. That's where we ended, I think. That's where we ended. So that's where we're going to pick up tonight. The two witnesses. So if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we're just gonna kind of get introduced to them tonight. We'll talk more about them in a week or two. But Revelation chapter 11 is where we learn a little bit about them. In fact, let me read to you verse 3. Verse 5 and verse 6. It says this, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Then verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these two individuals, I guess one way to put it is they appear to have some miraculous gifting, don't they? Okay, they have some very miraculous gifting. According to Revelation 11, God is going to raise up these two special individuals. He's going to raise them up during this tribulation period of time, and they are going to bear testimony of Him. And for that, they will be given these abilities to work miracles. Now, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school back in January, the gifts of authentication, okay? And we talked about special supernatural abilities to heal or work miracles. Even Jesus did that. And it was oftentimes, or just about every time we see it in Scripture, it's to authenticate a new message from God. So we have to assume here that these two witnesses are going to be testifying of God. All right? It appears that these gifts of authentication return in these two, and even along with some enabling that those that had the gifts of authentication in the early church did not have. They have a really special power. They can devour anyone that comes against them with fire from their mouth. That would be kind of a cool, hot gift, right? Well, anyway, they're going to have these special abilities. They will probably be proclaiming the coming of Christ. And as you do a little bit of studying on these two guys, we're never actually given the message that they are giving, okay? But one of the things, there are some similarities that we find between these two gentlemen and other prophets or witnesses of Scripture. One thing is they're clothed in sackcloth, which is kind of unique. In fact, as we look through Bible history, we find various prophets, John the Baptist being one of them, that clothed himself this way. And it often accompanies a specific message. And it's a specific message of judgment. Oftentimes, well, these are probably proclaiming the coming of Christ for His final judgment. Here's something else about them. They are a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Just go ahead and stay here in Revelation 11 for a minute, but let me read you a passage of Scripture from Zechariah chapter 4. Let me read this to you, and then we'll read another passage here in Revelation 11. In Zechariah 4, it says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, there's a description using olive trees and lampstands. Well, look at verse 4. Revelation 11, verse 4. He says specifically, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth." So all the way back in Zechariah prophesied, there's going to come a day. Okay, there's going to come a day when God is going to send two witnesses, two anointed ones, and they're gonna deliver a message for me. So here they are. All right. Again, we don't know exactly what their message is. We are assuming that it is similar to what John the Baptist talked about, the coming of the king. Of course, now he's coming, and he's coming in judgment. And here's something else that we don't know about these two guys, is we don't know who they are specifically, okay? These two witnesses are oftentimes identified by commentators as Elijah and Moses, or maybe even Enoch is one of them. And the only connection that can be made is some of the things that they do are similar to some of the things that Moses and Elijah and Enoch did. All right. But that, aside from that, there is absolutely no connection. So since they are not identified in the text, I don't think we should presume to try to identify them with any particular person. What we do know is that they are two witnesses. God predicted their coming in Zechariah, and they will be used uniquely, very uniquely by God during the tribulation. They will most likely minister during the second half of the tribulation. In fact, we are given their duration exactly. 1,260 days is how long they're going to minister, which, by the way, corresponds exactly to 3.5 years. 3.5 years. But their ministry probably, again, we don't know their start, we don't know their beginning, we know how long they're ministering, but by looking at where chapter 11 falls in the context of this, and looking at the length of their ministry, they probably begin their ministry sometime right before the halfway mark, and then end somewhere near the end of the second 3.5 years. Here's one more thing, or actually another thing about them, is God is going to permit them to be killed. Look at verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So here's a question. How do we know that it's God that permits that to happen?
Because he's in control.
Okay, he's in control. What did I hear over here? Okay, very good point. Yeah, that's right. And any other evidence that it's God that is in control of when they get killed? All right. They are not killed until they're done doing what God sent them to do. It says that verse 7, I'll read it all. When they finished their testimony, okay, so when God's done with them, and only when God is done with them, he allows this beast to overcome them and kill them. And then two more things here. They will minister in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 tells us, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, Jerusalem is certainly where the Lord was crucified, but why do you suppose it's referred to spiritually as Sodom and Egypt? Any ideas there? Okay, all right. And I think both of these places were known for their perversion of the truth. So that is what they had become spiritually. They'd become just like Egypt was. They'd become just like Sodom was. and perversion of the truth, their promotion of false gods. And then lastly about these two guys is they will be publicly resurrected and ascend. Verses 9 through 12 gives us that. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies and 3.5 days, see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So again, we'll spend a little bit more time in this passage again, but these are the two witnesses. What I'd like to do now is start going into the chronology of the 7-year period of time. We have looked at a number of things concerning the tribulation, but we now get to the actual judgments. We're in this topic of the tribulation. We've seen the phraseology. We've seen the prelude, the proportion. We've seen the purposes of the tribulation. We've seen some of the personalities. And now we come to the periods of the tribulation. And as I mentioned in an earlier lesson, the amount of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation is not really given to us. It's undisclosed. It appears that the rapture could trigger the beginning of the tribulation, but there could well be a short period of time, perhaps a few weeks or even a month between the two. But the first thing that happens, as we enter this is a period of worldwide false unity. That's how this tribulation is going to begin. It's going to begin with a period of worldwide false unity. Peace and safety out of the confusion of the rapture. Think back for a minute to the moment you heard about the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers. You probably remember right where you were when you heard the news. Perhaps you watched it throughout the day. You probably remember the feelings that accompanied it. Probably feelings of fear, disbelief, sorrow. Maybe even anger. We watched as the body count increased throughout the day. And this event, isolated event in New York City, of course, the Pentagon as well. But as we watched, it caused chaos in those cities that were hit. But the effects of the tragedy were very much worldwide, weren't they? I mean, other countries around the world kind of felt the ramifications of what happened right in our New York City. It affected the world physically. It affected the world emotionally. It affected the world financially. It even affected the world spiritually. And for a time, to some degree, there was a unifying effect. Certainly in our country, but a unifying effect even around the world. Now imagine the magnitude of that tragedy in every major city around the world all at the same time. Because that is what the rapture of the church is going to do. Okay, there will be, rather than planes crash deliberately into a skyscraper, there are going to be planes accidentally falling out of the air. Okay, there are going to be cars that become unmanned. There's going to be tragedy in this world simply as a result of the rapture of the church. Huge disasters, probably thousands and thousands of other people dying as a result of God pulling us off of this earth. It's going to cause disbelief, maybe anger. People are going to wonder, what in the world happened? Were these people abducted by aliens? Was there a plague? Is there some sort of new secret weapon that has just been used? So fear, sorrow, disbelief, anger, and certainly chaos in the world. And there will emerge in that moment, in that time, one man who's going to seem to have some answers. He's going to offer answers, and he is going to offer peace in the midst of this worldwide fear. A leader will rise and do what appears to be something that no one has ever been able to do before. He's going to generate peace and unity in the world, even in the Middle East. Even in the Middle East. It's hard to say, and it's mere speculation, but the world does have a common enemy in Christians. The world, for the most part, does not like us. We are bigoted. We are closed-minded. We suppress what the world wants to do in many ways. And I think simply because this man is going to arise, seem to have some answers. Finally, the Christians somehow are gone. This is great. The world is now perfect. And there's going to be this false peace that comes about. But it will be short-lived and really only isolated. So one of the Antichrist's first order of business is he's going to make a covenant between the world and Israel. All right. And as a means of generating peace in the world, that's something he's going to do. We read about that, if you remember, back in Daniel chapter 9. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And he's talking about the Antichrist specifically with Israel. And he's going to generate, again, this false peace. The tribulation period itself begins with the Antichrist signing that covenant. The covenant is made to guarantee the security of Israel, and is the event right there that most certainly marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period from Daniel's prophecy. Here's a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, but it says there, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. And this is the Lord speaking to Israel, all right? Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And I believe that passage in Isaiah is a reference to the fact that Israel is going to basically sign a contract with the devil. the Antichrist. That's going to trigger the tribulation. And know this, at this point in time, when that happens, Israel is finally in her land. They don't occupy everything that God has promised to them, but Israel as a nation, as a whole, is in their land. When the tribulation begins, they're in their land. In fact, Ezekiel, along with other prophets, saw that in the end times, the nation would be restored by the Lord himself into their land. And here's something, in fact, I think this, were you here for the video last week? Okay, I think this video touched on it a little bit. That video, know this, it's a bit outdated. I want to say it's probably at least 4, maybe even 6 years old. That's my guess. I actually didn't look that up, but it isn't exactly current. But here's some things to think about. In the past 200 years, there has been a dramatic upswing of Jews migrating back to Israel. And I think this video talked about that. Back in the 1800s, there were only about 300,000 to 400,000 Jews living in Israel. In the late 20th century, there were still more Jews living in the United States than there were living in Israel. But as of 2016, that has flipped. Today, Israel once again has the highest population of Jews in the world, with almost half of them, 14 million overall, about 7 million Jews living back in Israel. And when this covenant is made, the vast majority will have already returned. As a nation, as the nation returns, it will not be a nation of believers initially. All right. In fact, our Isaiah passage that I just read says that they come back to the land basically to make a deal with the devil. There's a covenant offered, and they willingly take it. Ezekiel indicates that Israel will first come back to their land, and it's only after they are back in their land that they will come back to the Lord. In Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 26, he says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Apparently, many in the nation will return to their ancient worship system, which is centered in the Jerusalem temple. It involves animal sacrifices. The temple, therefore, must be rebuilt, though not necessarily before the start of the tribulation, but certainly it will be done before the midpoint. How the Jewish people will be able to do this in light of the Islamic holy place that now sits on the Temple Mount, we don't know. But we know that it will happen. Scripture simply informs us that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple will exist. The Levitical sacrifice system will be in place, but it doesn't tell us how long it's been going on at that point. All right. It is also during this early part of the tribulation that Israelite evangelists are sent out, the 144,000. But anyway, it is during this, the earliest weeks, I don't know, maybe months of the tribulation, that there will be a period of worldwide unity. The world will seem as though all is right. All is right. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they say peace and safety," That's the world. All right, we're finally there. Peace and safety. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So there's this period of so-called worldwide unity, and then comes a period of worldwide chaos. The peace and safety did not last long. Worldwide chaos. If you're in Revelation, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 6. Jesus himself spoke a bit about what we're going to read here in a minute here in Revelation 6. But in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows." And this is what we find in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read it. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" God's judgments, you remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, they were looking for that individual who could open the seals on the scroll. And of course, they found that the only person that could do it was Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus that told his disciples that the Father has commissioned to me all judgment. And now we're going to see it. Here he is. He's opening this first seal. God's judgments begin when Christ breaks it. There's going to be seven seals. The first six seal judgments all take place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And they are described by Christ in Matthew chapter 24. This is the beginning of sorrows. And he goes on then to describe what we find in these first six seal judgments. Seal number one. Look at verse 2. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now there here's what the first seal is. It is the revelation and rule of the Antichrist. That's what it is, the first seal. There are some that speculate that this first horseman might be Christ, because this verse is actually very similar to one that is used, or a description that is given of Christ in Revelation chapter 14. However, there are numerous differences that show us that this first horseman cannot be Christ. I'll just give you the comparison quickly here. And this is comparing Revelation 6:2 to Revelation 14:14. The writer, first of all, here in chapter 6, the writer is sent by Christ. All right, so while Christ can be in two places at one time, okay, it's very obvious that this particular horseman is sent by Christ, so he is separate from him. Another difference is this rider is given a crown. In Revelation chapter 14, Jesus already has a crown. Thirdly, the account in Revelation 14 says he has a sickle rather than a bow. Fourth, Revelation 14, Christ is on a cloud, not a horse. In seal 1, fifthly, happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Christ comes at the end. And then 6, conquering and to conquer, describes a goal and a process, whereas chapter 14 describes instant victory of Christ at Armageddon. So I'm just giving you that because there are some that look at this and say, I think this first horseman's Christ, and they use Revelation 14 to support the similarities, but we just saw 6 very distinct differences, all right? All that to say, I believe this first seal is representative of the Antichrist, his revelation, and his rule. All right, so number 2, seal number 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So here's what seal number 2 represents: the end of peace and safety. All right? That peace and safety that was the initial impetus of the Antichrist being revealed is gone now. It immediately, there are wars around the world. Some have speculated that this horseman could be the false prophet who sends out his followers to kill believers, but there's really no reason to make that specific of a connection. It simply represents the end of peace and safety. Listen again to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Jesus warns Israel. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." So the second seal is the end of peace and safety, and then seal number 3 is famine. Seal number 3 is famine. Let's read verses 5 and 6. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" The rider on the black horse represents worldwide famine. He holds a pair of scales in his hands, which is used for weighing food. The scarcity of food is evidenced in the very high prices for grain. Famine is often a direct result of war. And since the wars are great, the famine will be great also. Famine perhaps found in places that normally would not have famine, normally would have an abundance of food. But wars are a disrupted economy. They're going to drive the price of wheat. Anyone know what a denarius would have been worth? A day's wages. In fact, I think maybe some translations say that right in it. Yeah, about a day's wages for a quart of wheat. Now, I'm not a cook, but I'm guessing that there are not many things that you can do with a quart of wheat if you don't have anything else to go with it. And the idea being put forth here is that one day's wages, one denarius, will buy you about one meal made of wheat. The other option we read about here is barley. When was the last time you cooked with barley? This week, okay. Anybody else cook with barley this week? Okay. It's a much less common. In fact, normally, Bill, Fran. Okay. Normally, that's animal food, okay? But anyway. But you get a little more barley for a day's wages. Okay, but famine. And then it says, do not harm the oil and wine. Do not damage it. And I think this is actually talking about the fact that it's going to be, oil and wine is going to be so scarce that if you have some, use it very sparingly. Don't misuse it, because the chances are they're not going to get any more. All right, so famine is the third seal. The fourth seal represents diverse deaths. Look at verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, the breaking of this seal brings indescribable destruction to the world's population. Up until this point in time, there really isn't a larger massacre other than the flood that has ever happened. One-fourth of the population of the earth is going to die with seal number four. Okay? Now, it's estimated that there are almost 8 billion people in the world today, right now. And even if 2 billion Christians, and I think that's kind of an excessive estimate, but even if 2 billion Christians vanish from the earth, there would still be 6 billion people on the earth. So if the fourth seal was opened right now, about 1.5 billion people would die from it in the course of literally weeks. Men, women, and children killed in a variety of ways. It says some with the sword. There will be wars taking place. There will be martyrs. There will be people stealing and killing so that they can survive. This will be humanity at its worst. So some will die from the sword. Some, obviously, from famine. Okay, they're going to be starving to death, even as a result of the seal before it. Some from pestilence. Imagine this for a minute. How big is Mesquite? What's our population? About 20,000 people, okay? I tend to think it's actually a little bit lower than that. But imagine if within the next 2 weeks, 2,000 people died in Mesquite. Imagine 250,000 people died in Las Vegas. Imagine 15,000 people died in St. George. There would be absolutely no way to properly deal with that many corpses. I think they would be left to rot and decay and cause disease, not to mention the common diseases people are going to be more susceptible to anyway in their weakened state. Some will die from pestilence. And then we also say, this weird one here, they're going to die from wild beasts. There is a famine. If there is a famine, people are not the only ones who are going to get hungry. Animals are going to get hungry, and it appears that they too will become considerably more aggressive, even to the point of attacking people. People are going to die from wild beasts. So these four agents of death are specifically said to be God's four severe judgments. Did you know that? What we're reading right here, these four forms of death are actually called God's four severe judgments. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21 says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, and wild beasts and pestilence." The number of deaths will be staggering. It is going to be staggering no matter how many people the tribulation begins with. It's going to be an ugly time on the earth. Seal number five. Seal number five is a little different. It represents the death of even believers. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Believers, this is a seal that we're reading about, the fifth seal, a seal of God's wrath. And we learn here that believers are going to die as a result of God's wrath on the earth. So that's my question. What do you think of that? God's wrath on believers.
Well, that's what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. That after the rapture, people will be knowing that the ones that are leaving are belong to Jesus. So they think, I may be late, but I want to give my heart to Jesus now. And when he does return later on, then I will belong to him.
Okay.
There should be hundreds and thousands.
Yeah, there will be people come to know the Lord. But my question is this. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And here we have believers with the wrath of God being poured out on them. Gladys?
Because they didn't believe before it started.
That's it. They didn't believe. That promise in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is made to the church. You and I, that's a promise to us. Every single person that is alive and on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation is an unbeliever. Okay? Every single person let's put it this way. I'll back it up just a little bit because we do have that little gap of time between the rapture and when the tribulation begins. Let's put it this way. Every single person that is left on earth after the rapture is an unbeliever. Bill?
In Revelation 7, right after the talks about the 144,000, and it said in verse 9, chapter 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. No one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb." Verse 13, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' He said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Okay.
So in other words, he's the ones who, after I believe that the witnesses, had witnessed to these people during the tribulation, had come to know Christ. And right. These are the people who were given robes and were washed in the blood of Christ.
Okay. There's no doubt, and I guess my point is what Gladys said. The reason the wrath of God is falling on these believers is God never promised these believers that they wouldn't endure his wrath. He promised us, you and I as the church, prior to the rapture, that we would not endure wrath. So anybody who is left on the earth immediately after the rapture of the church is going to endure that wrath. And yes, like Bill read and like Roger was saying, there are going to be many, many that come to know the Lord and place their faith in him during that time. I think the very first people that are going to trust Christ after the rapture are the 144,000. Bill? For sure. Yep. From one perspective, they who waited to trust in Christ are now participating in these wrathful events. But from another perspective, I believe their martyrdom, as Bill was just talking about, displays God's mercy. How? Yeah, that's right. They didn't go through the full 7 years, okay? They got to come home early. And I'm thinking they're pretty happy about that. In fact, they're worshiping the Lord for it. All right. I think that's where we need to quit for tonight. But any thoughts or questions on some of these things that we've looked at thus far? All right. I've kind of been rattling on and on here. I apologize. As we get into this a little bit more too, we'll have a little bit more discussion, but I did kind of have a goal for tonight, so I apologize. Got a little bit behind last week, didn't I, Roger, by not being here?
You got to be here.
That's right. Did you have a comment?
Yes. What I was thinking about martyrs is the ones that are martyrs now, that were martyrs, for the last time, since Christ's time, they would be resurrected.
At the rapture, yes.
So there wouldn't be any martyrs until the
tribulation began, yep.
Period. And it says that there are a large number.
Yep, from every tribe and every tongue, yep. Yep, I think those 144,000 Jewish young men are going to do a pretty incredible work in a very short amount of time. Actually, they're sealed. Every one of them is going to make it all the way through. Yep. Any other thoughts?
I'll volunteer for that.
Not me.
No.
I'll be out of here. All right, let's close our time in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we are just very grateful that you do love us, that you do desire each and every individual right now to trust in you, to become your children, so that this is not something that we have to participate in. Lord, I pray that as we go through this information, and as devastating as it, as we read already, with each judgment, it gets worse. So Lord, we thank you for sparing us from that, and I pray that you would make us great witnesses right now so that others would not have to go through it. But in all of this, Lord, we do want to thank you as well that you are a God of justice. That as rampant as wickedness is in this world, as it seems that they literally get away with murder right now, justice will be served. You are a God of justice. And as grateful as we are that you are a God of love, we are equally as grateful that you are just. So thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.